And let's pray again. Father, we are so thankful for the things that are written in this book and pray that you would bless them to our souls tonight. Thank you for the clear word that shows us of Jesus and sin and salvation and teaches us of your will. Help us to understand it tonight and live it. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to go over some of the stuff in chapter 7, which we read this morning. But we won't probably finish the chapter, and I'm not going to do it in any specific order tonight. I feel like I have to treat this one subject at a time. And so I want to look tonight at David's prayer, which begins in verse 18 and continues to the end of the chapter. So let's reread that portion. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." We maybe talk a little bit about all of the things that David says in this prayer. But I want to focus on one major point of character that we find in David's life that comes out so clearly in this prayer. Something that we haven't talked too much about in the life of David, that we have been studying it, though it has come out very clearly as we've looked over his life, and that is his humility. I would like to start by asking a question on humility that is perhaps something that most of us never get. Why are we supposed to be humble? What is the reason for humility? In Micah chapter 6, it says in verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Such a simple request that God makes to humanity, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with our God. These things are the essence of a life that is walking with God, the essence of somebody who is serving God and who is seeking to do God's will. You will find that throughout the Scriptures, over and over and over again, humility is held up as an absolute necessity for a person to have to be right with God. Why? What is the point of humility? So let's say, for example, that I were to stand up here and I were to look down on somebody for, maybe their eyes weren't as pretty as mine. Maybe I deemed them to be dumber than me. Seriously, don't raise your hand, because I don't want the rest of the people who don't raise their hand to be dishonest tonight. How many of you guys have ever looked at a person and thought that he wasn't very intelligent? She thought the person wasn't too intelligent. You know, every time you look at a person and think something like that that is negative about them, in your mind, though you may not actually think the thought, you are thinking in your mind that you are more of whatever you are thinking they are bad about. Every person in this room has thought these thoughts a million times about a million different people. This person isn't this. But I am. I am this. What if it is true? I think it's actually not the truth at all. But this is a good example. But what if it was true that I truly had the prettiest eyes in this church? What if that was the truth? What should I think about it if it was true? Okay. Did you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There has never been a time that God has ever desired anything but truth. If something is true, then God does not turn his back on truth. Jesus is the truth. He does not want error. He does not want us to think or to believe error. If something is the truth, there is nothing wrong with us believing, knowing, and acknowledging anything that is the truth. And so if one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, if one of the fundamental things that God asks every human being to have is humility, that means that there is no reason to think goodly of ourselves, because there isn't anything good to think. That is why humility is one of the foundational points of Christianity. If you think of yourself in an elevated position, either above your fellow man or towards God, your mind is sick about who you are. That's the truth. That's part of what we understand as the offense of the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he made every man a sinner. No, he didn't. He didn't make every man a sinner. But anybody who is going to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for them acknowledges that they are a sinner. When God wants to describe the whole human race, he says that all of man together is less than the dust on a scale. It's nothing to be accounted for. It doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't bother anybody. If you are weighing an item, you never ensure that the scale is dust-free before you weigh it. It doesn't matter if there's dust on a scale. And God says that the whole human race together does not equal the dust on a scale. That's what God thinks of humanity. This is why it is an absolute that we are humble, because if we are humble, we are acknowledging the truth about us, about ourselves. And you say, well, what if it is the truth that I am better than somebody else? Okay. It is truly the truth, that not everybody is the same. So it may be true that while one man is a murderer, you didn't murder. But when God looks at you and he says, but did you ever hate your brother? Then he says, okay, the two of you are the same then, because whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And of course, we know the scriptural teaching that if you have broken one of the laws of God, you are guilty of breaking the law. You don't have to break all the laws to go to jail. You just have to break one law to go to jail. And if you have broken one of God's laws, then you sit in the same position as the rest of humanity who is a sinner before God. That's where you sit. God never asked anybody to be humble because he wanted you to be incorrect in your opinion about who you were. He asked everybody to be humble because it is the only correct opinion about who you are. It is the truth that man has nothing before God and that man has nothing before man. And somebody wrote on my paper this afternoon, I started thinking I was going to write, a humble person has no rights. But that's not exactly the way I wrote it, because as I was thinking, it's really a humble person understands that he has no rights. What is it? Humanity talks all the time about human rights. Humanity stands before God condemned with no hope of any right at all if it were not for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, where God gave man the ability to have their sins forgiven so that they are not imputed to them anymore and stand before God in a state of righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ. We as human beings do not have the right to life. We don't have the right to be loved. We don't have the right to be respected. We don't have the right to be treated nicely. We have no rights. We're sinners. And in the absolute doctrine of God, I don't know how else to say it, man is never given anything except God's love, which he has freely shown to all in spite of the fact that we never deserved it. Man has never been given anything by God that he deserved, except judgment. Man does not deserve anything from God. Everything that we ever received from God was mercy in spite of sin. And so when the Bible holds up the doctrine of humility over and over and over and over again through the pages of the scriptures, when the Bible holds up the doctrine of humility, it is not like some people who are proud think. I'm afraid we all have some of this pride all the time. I don't think we've ever gotten to the point that we fully understand ourselves. We sort of somehow think that we have to bend our mind a little bit into a state of darkness about the truth so that we can maintain this humility that God asks us to maintain. If you're doing that, you're not humble. Because if you truly could see yourself for your personal worth, you would despise everything that you saw in the light of God's holiness. You have nothing. And I want to look at, now with that introduction, I want to look at David's prayer in that light. Listen to some of the things that he says. God had just come to him, as we read this morning. He had promised him that he was going to, that it would be his seed, that his seed would sit on his throne forever and ever as the sun and the moon, that his throne would be established forever and ever. He had promised David all sorts of things that would last for eternity. And this is when David goes into the temple and he sits before the Lord and he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Now stop for a minute and go back over David's life. And I want you to stop and think about who David is. I have held David up as an example of holiness in almost every single thing that he has done from the time that we started reading about his life until this time, only making a couple of points against him where he did go wrong, but he has almost been a picture of perfection as we have looked over his life. You start with the very first time that we see anything about David in the scriptures, when Samuel is sent by God to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he doesn't know who, to be the king over Israel. And Samuel gets to the house and the sons of Jesse are there, and Samuel begins to look over the sons of Jesse, and God says to him, "I haven't chosen that one, I haven't chosen that one, I haven't chosen..." And he gets through all the sons of Jesse, and Samuel, slightly confused, asks Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And Jesse says, "No, the youngest of them is out with the sheep." Now, I happen to grow up in a family of seven children, and I happen to have been friends when I was a child with quite a few families that had many children. And there is one thing that I have seen run almost consistently in any large family that I have ever known or seen. The kids have to fight for their rights to get what they want. If there is Lego spread across the floor to build 1,000 cars with, the one set of pieces that one boy has is the one that they all need. And it is their personal right to play with those pieces. And if there is Thomas trains, literally 30 of them on the floor, Henry, that my brother has, is the train that I want. And I'm not going to talk about my kids right now, but I'm just going to talk about some kids that I have seen. If one of the boys gets a train in his hand, and shortly after he has it, the other two want it, he will hold on to that train all morning long. He will probably forego 100 things that he wishes to do to keep that train in his hand. And if it is set down, it is immediately picked up by another one who thinks it is the only important train to have because it's one of 30, but his brother had it. How you fight. I remember being a kid. I remember when I was a kid, and I, at one time, in trying to understand and to follow God and not be selfish, I had to consciously train myself not to do things that I had grown up doing. And I remember some of the first decisions that I made in my life that... I look back and just in horror that if there was anything that came into our house that was going to come to us children, it was going to be very clearly spelled out by us children how it was to be done so that it was entirely fairly. And my grandma from Southern Michigan used to send us a package about once a year. She didn't do it for Christmas because she wasn't allowed to, but she would do it in December. And in that package, she would send cookies and you name it, and there would always be something in there that there was enough of for all of us to get one of. And you know them kind of notebooks with 70 pages that they sell at Walmart, and you can pick them up at in back to school sales anywhere from 10 to 19 cents. That's what it was. There was a stack of them, and we were each going to get one. And I decided when I saw that stack that I was not going to fight over the color. Can you believe I made that decision? Now, what right did I have for the previous years of my life when I would have fought over the color? What right did I have to think that the best color belonged to me? I was the cutest. No, I wasn't. I was actually the ugliest. I've seen so many kids do that. And it's always stupid. But we are born with the right to whatever we want. David says, "Who am I, Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to?" And we're back to the story. I know what happened. I can't give you the details because the Bible doesn't record them. But I can give you about a 99% chance that it went something like this. Samuel's coming. We're going to all get all the work done so that we can meet with Samuel. Everybody's going to be there. But somebody has to stay with the sheep. And Shammah said, "Not me." And so-and-so said, "Not me." And the other boy said, "Not me. And I'm not staying with the sheep. David can. He's the youngest. He can stay." And David ended up, however it went, David ended up as the one who was going to miss the meeting with Samuel. I think that was a good trait in David. I think that was an important beginning in life to see David taking the low place, being willing to do the work, and letting his brothers have the rights that they perceived belonged to them. And as you continue to follow David's life, he comes up to where the battle is taking place with the Philistines, and Goliath is raging against the people of Israel. David does not view himself as a warrior or a person who has abilities, but as somebody who has faith in God. He goes and he kills Goliath with a sling and a stone, a giant who's 9 feet tall, when he's never been at war before. He's not a member of the army. There's nothing special about him. He goes and he kills that giant. And all that David has to say about that is that the Lord will deliver him into his hand. He doesn't have anything special. And as he continues, he works under Saul, and he goes out, and he's a kid, and he's leading the armies of Israel to battle, and he's winning wars. He's a kid. And it never went to his head, not one bit. And when Saul gets jealous of him and decides it's time to kill him, and David spends years of his life running for his life from Saul and hiding from Saul, and never one time speaks a single word against Saul, but continues in respect and love for the king, in spite of the fact that the king is being absolutely ridiculous to him. I think that if anybody on earth ever had any reason to believe that they were something above average and special, David had the reason. And this is what he says: "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Now, was David right or wrong in having this humble opinion about himself, feeling like he did not deserve the things that God was offering him? Was he right or wrong? Well, fact of the matter was, David was born a sinner. He had not been right with God all of his life. He had chosen, many times he had chosen things that were wrong, though the scripture up to this point hasn't recorded a lot of them. But as we continue through his life, we're going to see some major, major, major sins come out of his life, some major departures from God. And so what does David have? On what grounds can David stand before God if in his heart he is dirty and filthy and a sinner? On what grounds can he stand before God? Can he stand before God on the fact that God has been with him and has lifted him up above his brethren and has given him victory over his enemies and has preserved him? What right does he have to stand up and view himself as deserving something from God. He has no right. He has no right. Everything that God ever gave to him was in mercy, and it was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that God could show any mercy to David, because David only deserved judgment because he was a sinner. That's the truth of the Scriptures. Man rarely seems to grasp the extent of that truth against themselves. We rarely seem to be able to apply it in a proper manner. And David says in verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, because thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. I don't want to talk about raising children this morning, tonight. I don't want to say too much about it. It's a tough subject. But you know how many people I have heard brag and boast about the way they raise their kids? I have heard so many people, so many Christian families, bragging and boasting about what they do and how they've done this and how they've done that and how their children are good kids and on and on and on and on the story goes. And you know, the fact of the matter is, some of the most godly people who have ever walked on this earth, some of the people who have followed God the closest, let's say, have had kids that have turned out to be absolute abominations. If you have a kid that turns out that turns out to be a person of sense and morals that serves and follows God, it is going to be a mercy that God showed to your family, and you have no bragging rights at all. I'm afraid that the more likely a person is to brag about what they do with their family, the more likely it is that they're going to have trouble in their family. Because my Bible says that pride comes before a fall. We don't get to have a better than truth opinion of ourselves and our abilities in God's sight. He doesn't like it. As a matter of fact, David didn't do a very good job with his family. He did actually quite a poor job. He had some sons that were really, really wicked. If you turn to 2 Samuel to the 23rd chapter, when David is at the end of his life, it says in verse 1, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is talking about the things that God requires of somebody who's going to rule over God's people. He has to be just. He has to rule in the fear of God. And when he gets done bringing out these qualities that a person has to have to be over God's people, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. David, in all the goodness that he did, in all the ways that he followed God, all the righteousness that could be found in his life, he looks at his life and he says, I didn't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. It wasn't the way my house ran. And it was the truth. That was the truth. David was not being ridiculously humble or thinking incorrectly about himself. It was the truth. But as a matter of fact, He wasn't any worse than anyone who is sitting in this room. Just the same way that David was full of failure in his life, so are all of us. We don't have anything to hold ourselves up with and say that we are better than David. Because it is the lot of man who live in these sinful bodies to not be everything that God wants us to be. What we are, we get as a gift from God. What we are not, we were born with. We own it. So David says in verse 20, "What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." I've heard some prayers of some grand Pharisees, Christians, I suppose, that have told God the list of things they have done and asked for a blessing because of it. Now, I'm not going to be too terribly hard. I'm pretty sure that we see a couple of prayers in the Scriptures, even on that basis. But David says something different here. He says, "What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." It wasn't that God had done these things because David had deserved them. It wasn't that David had earned these things. It wasn't that David had any rights to expect or to ask anything of God. But it was rather that was in spite of everything that was wrong in David's life that God knew everything about. He had come to David in spite of David's sins, and he had given David all of these blessings. And why had he given David all these blessings when David was a sinner? For his word's sake, according to his heart. He had given David these blessings because he loved David in spite of the fact that David was a sinner, and he has the same exact kind of love for every person that is walking this earth today. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinners, in spite of the fact that we have not deserved his mercy, and in spite of everything wrong that we have done, he still loves us and he shows us his mercy. This is the truth of the gospel. And so, in spite of the fact that David didn't need to go to God and tell God everything that was wrong in his life and beg for anything, he knew that God already knew everything. And it was because, for his word's sake and for his heart, because he loved man and he wanted to do great things for his servant, that he did these things in spite of the fact that David did not deserve them. And then he goes on and he says in verse 23, And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art their God. We don't have time to go into the story of the wickedness of the nation of Israel. But from Jacob's sons, from Jacob's 12 sons to this very day that we are speaking of when David is making this prayer, Israel had done everything that you can imagine of wickedness towards God. They had never been right with God. They were always failing in the filthiest of abominations, the worst of sin. Israel was a nightmare of a mess all the time. God was always picking a fight with them. And so again, it's like, why did God choose Israel to be his people? And he took these people and he fought for them and he made them a nation. But David uses the word right here. whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. Israel didn't get chosen because they were good. Israel got redeemed. They got redeemed from being wicked, and they got redeemed because Jesus Christ, God's Son, would die for the sins of the world, and it was a basis on which God could take men who were sinners, and he could make a nation out of them who was a nation for himself, because they had the testimony of Jesus Christ in all the pictures and offerings they had in the temple and the religion that they served God with. They had Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Because of the mercy that God gives to us, he calls us to come to him and ask him for the things that he's promised us through mercy, but not because we were good enough to deserve them. Not because we had the right to them, but because he came and he showed us mercy, therefore we go to God with our prayers. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. I hope all of you guys covet that blessing from God on your house, on your life, on your friends, on everybody that you know. It must be the blessing of God. If you are going to get anything good out of this life, it must come from God. Because man doesn't have anything to offer. This world doesn't have anything to offer. And you in your sinful state can't help yourself. You can't do anything for yourself. But God is willing to bless anybody on earth, no matter what has been the case with their life, whatever they have been, whatever they have done, God has absolute forgiveness through Jesus Christ for all mankind. If you can come to God in humility, in Proverbs chapter 29, it says in verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. David in this chapter is lifted up. Why is David lifted up? Why does God lift David up? Why did God choose David? God says he chose David because he found a man after his own heart. What did God find in David that he liked and he appreciated? Did he find a man who wasn't a sinner? He did not. But he found a man who was humble before God. And he didn't just find a man who was humble before God like Saul was, because God also chose Saul when Saul was very humble, but Saul didn't keep his humility. And Saul was eventually rejected. When God found David and lifted him up to be the king over Israel, he found a man who held that humility till the day he died, where he recognized that every blessing that comes to man is from God, and that he hadn't lived up to God's standards. We're also told in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. First Peter tells us the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, it's fairly easy for people to get an idea in their head that you take the low place if you want somebody to honor you and lift you up. But it's very difficult sometimes for us to understand that we take that low place and stay in it forever. As long as we live in this body on this earth, we take that low place and we stay there. David, when he took that low place, standing before Saul, when Saul was the king, and David remained subject to him, loyal to him, and loving to him while Saul sought his life for years, it took God quite a while to lift David up. But it happened in God's time, and if David had done anything at all to help God lift him up, David would have had to have been put down for it. If you want true honor, if you want the true blessing of God, you're going to have to wait for God's time. And sometimes it isn't what we want. Sometimes God leaves us down until we get down, down, down. Until we get to the place where we have a true, proper understanding of just who we are. God talks in the book of Job about the fact that it is his job to take every man that is proud and humble him. God does not have any use whatsoever for a sinful man who is deserving the judgment of God to lift up his head to God and think things that are good about himself. So, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. When God is ready. When God is ready to lift you up. Not when you are ready to be lifted up. When God is ready. David writes in Psalm 51, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God wants you to know and to live by the truth on the inside. And the only way that any human being will ever come to the acknowledgement of God's truth on the inside is when we have taken our true place of humility before God as a sinner. There is no other truth. You have no other value in God's sight. You have value in God's sight because you are an object for him to love. You have value in that respect. You have no value because of who you are. If we come to the acknowledgement of the truth, we will come face to face with the fact that we don't have anything to be proud of. That is the truth. It is why humility is absolutely held up as one of the number one first things that a man must become before he can even be right with God. Jesus says that except a man come to him as a little child, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to come to God with the humility, like mind, the mind likeness of a small child who doesn't think highly of themselves. We have to come to God like children if we are going to ever get God's salvation. It is a requirement that God will not give us salvation through Jesus Christ unless we come to him as a sinner, admitting our valuelessness. We don't have anything else. I wish that churches would preach this. We are losing our touch with Christianity at all, losing our understanding of the gospel. We are losing religion in churches all over the place because churches are unwilling to look man straight in the eyes and tell them that you are worthless before God. You have nothing before God. You are nothing. Everything that God is ever going to give you is going to be by mercy. Instead, we're lifting people up and we're telling them good things about them. We're giving them something to pat them on the back. Tell them that they're good people. No, they're not good people. And they cannot one time even come to an understanding of what the gospel is until they first come to an understanding of what man is. That means themselves. You can't be right with God until you come to a correct understanding of sin, of your own sin. You can't get right with God on any other basis. It's the beginning point of salvation. If any man wants to be saved, he's going to have to come to God. And as the New Testament says over and over again, there's things that God wants out of us. He wants us to come and He wants us to ask for salvation. And He wants us to come with that request in confession. If you don't come to God confessing your sins, you've never been saved. You don't get to come to God and say, God, I've been as good as I can be. Now save me. You come to God and say, I absolutely failed. I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That man can be saved. And that is the truth. If God asked us to maintain humility towards man and towards God, and He asked us to maintain a thought about ourselves that was not true, then God is not a God of truth. But God is a God of truth. And the fact that this is an absolute foundational requirement for all of God's people means it is the truth. The understanding that God expects every person to have about themselves is exactly who they are. It is the truth. We have no more value than that. I find it so blessed to read this prayer of David's, where he has such a full and a deep understanding of the fact that he didn't deserve what God offered to him. But God gave it in His mercy. It's available. None of us get to be in the lineage of the Messiah because Jesus was already born. But the very same blessings that came to David can come to every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The very same blessings can come. And you are 10,000 times more likely to have more of those blessings if you can get to a place where you have a correct understanding of your sin. If you can get into a place where you have a correct understanding of your relationship to the rest of man. One time years ago, my dad preached a sermon on the verse, "Let every man esteem other better than himself." And one of the not so sweet ladies in the church had an argument with him after the sermon. She told him she disagreed with it. She said it wasn't true. It wasn't fair. It was not right for her to have to esteem herself or to esteem other people better than herself when they weren't. The outcome of her life didn't go so good. It is the truth. It is the truth. You can't sit here in these chairs and look out at people you know and think about people who are living in sin and think about people who have done evil deeds and say, I'm better. You're not. You stand before God, a condemned sinner, with the only hope of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You have the same sins they have. You broke the same law they broke. And if you do think of yourself as better than many other people, then you have a view of yourself that is not according to the Scriptures. It has to go if you're going to prosper before God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would indeed help this truth to be received into our hearts, where it can teach us. Keep us humble. Help us to walk with You. I do pray that You would show us the love that You have for us through Jesus Christ. Show us, Father, that You love us in spite of our sin. And help us to stay humble and walk with You all of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's dismiss.